Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 23, page 1779, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." May we pray. Lord, we pray as we consider again tonight this topic of Christian liberty, we pray that You would instruct us from the Word of God, that so, Lord, we would trust in You and treasure the inheritance that is ours by virtue of the cross and empty tomb that Jesus has given to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We've been thinking about Christian liberty, and the first paragraph of using the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith has talked about all of the benefits that we have in Christ: freedom from condemnation, freedom from the ceremonial law, and those things. Then we focused for a couple of weeks, 3 weeks actually, on the second paragraph, which says this: "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary to His word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." Let me explain the language of that a little bit, and I want to explore the biblical basis for it with you this evening, this last part. One of the conclusions that these theologians who met in the 17th century and drew up these documents, really, which are the legacies of the Puritan era, one of the things that they were concerned about expounding in Christian liberty is the idea that my conscience is free in matters of religion, except where Scripture clearly speaks. And there's no religious authority who has authority to impose on me any belief or duty unless it's backed up solidly and squarely from the Bible. Now, this doctrine is a foundation, I want to say, of Protestantism, and it's also a foundation of what we might want to call democratic society, representative government of democratic society. I want to explore with you just for a moment, not too far afield in a rabbit trail, but the idea that had we not had these doctrines, the idea that every believer is a priest, every believer has the right and responsibility to read, understand, and interpret the Bible for himself, for herself, and that the Bible is the sole authority in the church. If we didn't have those basic doctrines, there would be no such country as we know it as the United States of America. The founding principles of America are rooted squarely in those biblical truths. Why? In older times, it's only the elite who can understand how to do things, how to make laws and interpret laws and apply laws. It's only the elite, the nobility. But you see, what we have in Scripture is every man. From, to quote, I believe it was Tyndale who said, he wanted the plowman to know the Scriptures as well as a theologian. The simple plowman, the ordinary man. You see, there's this tremendous push in the Reformation for ordinary people to learn to read and to write so that they can read the Bible for themselves and interpret the Bible for themselves and reject pronouncements of the church that are not backed up squarely by the Word of God. That kind of critical thinking led eventually to a kind of leveling politically. For example, in the next century after the Reformation, you have a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Samuel Rutherford who wrote a book entitled Lex Rex. Lex Rex is Latin and it means the law is king. And it's kind of a radical idea in that time, and it's simply this. In an age of monarchs who had absolute rule and who ruled over people without restriction, Rutherford's book says the king is not king. The law is king. The idea that there would be a written constitution and a written law code and that the people could call the king to account and say to the king, King, you must obey the law too. See, that's a revolutionary idea. But all of this grows out of the Reformation with the idea of the priesthood of the believer, that you and I can think for ourselves. We don't have to be told what to do. We can pick up the Bible. We can read it. We can understand it. That God gave the Scriptures with sufficient clarity that ordinary people can understand it. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is simple or that everything can be readily understood. But it means this. The basic stuff was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written by men and written so clearly that ordinary folk, not people with PhDs, not people who read Greek and Hebrew and Latin, but ordinary people can pick it up, read it, and understand it. And that every Christian has the responsibility and right to say to anyone anywhere, be he a bishop or a pastor or a theologian, wait a minute, that's not what I'm reading here in Scripture. You're off base, sir. You see, that idea is a foreign idea at the time of the Reformation. The Reformation gives this idea to the people, and I submit to you that our modern representative government, a republic, with democratic ideals and the right of the people to speak and to say, this is wrong, that directly grows out of the Reformation. And what I say is that Christian liberty, as the Bible speaks about it, which is our freedom in Christ, is the foundation of political liberty. And that's why, I'll say as an aside, that without a moral and spiritual reformation to a group of people, you can never bring democracy to pass effectively. Democracy, as we know it, representative democracy, republic, is a direct byproduct to people who think for themselves and question authority. Question authority. What kind of authority? Again, pastor says something, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. The layman has the right and responsibility to raise his or her hand and say, wait a minute, the Word of God says so and so and so and so. So again, this principle of Christian liberty, it is that we're not entangled under the rules and regulations of men. Now, we focused in particular the past 3 weeks, first in Matthew chapter 15, which I won't go to tonight, and then in Colossians chapter 2, on the fact that God heartily disapproves of man-made rules and regulations, things that are not based on Scripture. So turn with me again, if you will, for a moment to page 1834, where he says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What's he hitting at here? He's hitting at the idea of a religious authority imposing his rules and regulations on you and telling you, you must do this because the religious authority says to do it. And the response of Jesus in Matthew 15 and the response of Paul in Colossians 2 is to say, By no means. If it isn't in the book, your words, your decrees, your edicts are null and void. The church does not have authority to impose doctrine or practice on people unless it is based squarely on Scripture. Now, growing out of that, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. In other words, if people go out saying, well, Bob said, Therefore, we ought to do that. You're betraying liberty of conscience. Everyone should be like the Bereans of Acts 17. And the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. For what reason? Does anyone remember out of Acts 17? Why were the Bereans more noble than those of Thessalonica? Yes. They were examining the Scriptures to see whether even the things that Paul was saying were true. Does this line up with the Word of God? You want to know what a healthy church is? A healthy church is where people have a copy of this in their hand and maybe a notepad as well, and they're looking and saying, now wait a minute, that sure is a stretch. I don't know how he's getting that out of that. In other words, a healthy church is a church that doesn't have a critical spirit, but it does have people who, with a kind disposition and charitable disposition, listen critically. When people simply park their consciences and their minds at the door and take wholesale what preachers say, it isn't long before they're drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana. So that's to betray true liberty of conscience. And remember again, Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made you free. You've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 7. Don't become the slaves of men. Now they draw another application of that, and it's this. And the requiring of an implicit faith is to destroy liberty of conscience. What is an implicit faith? An implicit faith is the idea, as over against an explicit faith, is believe whatever I'm teaching you. You don't have to know it ahead of time. Just accept it because I say so. That's an implicit faith. Only God has the right to ask of you and me an implicit faith. When men come to us and say, believe me, we need to know specifically. In other words, we don't park conscience at the door. And an absolute and blind obedience. What is an absolute and blind obedience? Well, we don't know much of that in our world. But in the world of the Reformation, this was very common. You understand that in monasteries, in what are called in the Middle Ages, the regular clergy, there were two kinds of clergy, secular clergy and regular clergy. The secular clergy were the priests who served congregations of people. And they were called secular because they were out in the world, the secula. And then there's the regular clergy. And the regular clergy were those who were in monasteries or in nunneries. And they are called regular because they're under regulations, under rules. And what are the three things that the regular clergy bound themselves to? Poverty, they couldn't own property. Chastity, which people didn't always keep, but they were not allowed to marry. And that was the extension of chastity to complete celibacy. And the third one was obedience. Have you ever thought about what that third vow, if you've ever heard this before, that when a monk vowed the third vow to poverty, chastity, and obedience, what was he vowing? He was vowing to give an implicit obedience, a blind obedience, so that when I would become, if I were to become part of a monastery, I would submit myself, say, to the abbot, and I would do whatever the abbot told me, and I would vow ahead of time to do whatever the abbot told me to do. Now, you see, our forebears who wrote these documents in the 17th century said that is evil. You can never promise to obey any earthly authority in an absolute and blind way and with an implicit trust. So here we say, when we promise other people to do something, we always do it with a mental reservation. Now, I know sometimes people say, when you're taking this vow, you're taking without any mental reservation. But let me say this. Christians can never vow to do anything without this basic mental reservation. And one time I had to vow to support and defend the Constitution, and I had to say this, was told without any mental reservation, I said to the person, well, let me tell you what I mean. And the person said, that's okay. And what I said was, in taking this vow, I am taking it as a Christian. And that means that I cannot sin. I cannot disobey God. But as long as it's not disobeying God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Well, you see, that sounds reasonable to us, but in the Church of the Middle Ages, they didn't want that. In the Church of the Middle Ages, people couldn't think for themselves. In the Church of the Middle Ages, you were to give a blind and an absolute obedience. And that's what you were vowing in a monastery, that you would submit to the head of your order. And when he told you, you will not do this, you will do this, you had already committed yourself ahead of time to an absolute and a blind obedience. So, in that light, turn with me for a moment, which is a sort of an aside, but I think it's parallel, to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3. And I think this is the principle that we are always under. And page 1375, Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. These three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been required, as pagan systems always require, an absolute blind obedience, have been required to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar's erected. But listen to what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's a basic biblical principle. The Christian can never park his door, his conscience at the door, in dealing with anyone. Government, military, police, church, any authority on earth. We never give up liberty of conscience. It's vital. It's essential. When people marry, they commit themselves to each other. But the important thing to remember is there is a loyalty that the Christian has that's greater than a loyalty to a husband or to a wife. There's a greater loyalty the Christian has than he has to his government, to his employer. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. We must obey God rather than man. So what is the conclusion of the matter with Christian liberty? It's simply this. Think for yourselves. God will not hold you accountable on the day of judgment for doing what I said to do or thinking the way I told you to think. God will hold you accountable on the day of judgment for following what His Word says. And that means that you have to check by the book what I'm saying. And you never give that up. I'm not talking about having an independent spirit. I'm not talking about being rebellious. But I'm talking about holding fast to your own conscience and letting your conscience, informed by Scripture, be your guide, no matter who tells you to the contrary. And it's never easy to be a Christian in the world, particularly when the world is hostile to Christ. We think about Christians in World War II living in Germany. It's a very basic principle. The government's coming in. The government is telling preachers what to preach. The government is muzzling preachers. Certain preachers who were not rebellious at all to the government, but were trying to be faithful to preach the Word of God. I think of a man like Martin Niemöller, Lutheran minister. He was just going to preach the Word of God. He wasn't involved in a plot to overthrow the government like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another Lutheran minister. This man's just preaching the Word. But he was sent to a concentration camp for preaching the Word of God. And what we have to say to a German soldier in World War II is, no matter what your superior officer tells you, you can never give an absolute and blind obedience. You must think for yourself. You must evaluate that order in light of biblical principles of morality and truth. So it's not always going to be easy. You may be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may be thrown out of your church. You may be persecuted. You may be court-martialed or shot. But liberty of conscience is not just a wonderful freedom that Christ has given us. It's an awesome responsibility to think for yourself, to think critically, and to think biblically. And when the Word of God says a certain thing, then it makes no difference how well respected a theologian may be or powerful a political authority may be. You've got to say, in the words of Peter in the book of Acts, when he's threatened by the Sanhedrin and told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, we must obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. We thank you for Holy Scripture, which has been written for us to read and understand, for ordinary people to be able to read it and to be able to understand it. Lord, we thank you that much study enriches us and knowledge of original languages and other things enriches us. But yet, Lord, we thank you that the Bible is written in plain and simple language so that translated into the language of the people, ordinary people can read and understand and think critically about what they're hearing. We thank you, Lord, that Scripture binds the conscience in Scripture alone. For that is our charter of freedom as Christians. And we thank you for these principles that were spelled out so clearly by our forebears in the Reformation that gave fruit in succeeding generations to those who founded a modern representative democracy such as the Republic in which we find ourselves, founded on Christian principles. Lord, keep us safe and keep us ever vigilant to know the Word of God, to pray and to think critically. For Jesus' sake, amen.